We're going to be looking today at an extended passage, in fact, even more extended than what you see here on our title page. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 1 through 40. And the reason for that is that this chapter is an integrated chapter in which the Apostle Paul weaves back and forth a theme, actually several themes, but he weaves them together like a tapestry. And the result is that there's no clear place to cut the passage in half without having to go back in and preach the first one again so you understand what's coming in the second half. And so rather than do that, I decided to follow John MacArthur's example. And he decided to deal with this entire passage as one and to go through it rather quickly in order to show the importance of the teachings that are in this passage, and then to reinforce those with other passages from other places in God's Word. And so the result is that we have an extended message today, and I'm asking for some grace to be able to complete the message. I don't think we'll go over an hour. I normally aim for 45 minutes. And so let's just see how things unfold here today. But I'd like you to turn that the title of today's message is A Question and Answer Time Concerning Marriage. Looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 40. And so if you'd like to stand for 40 verses worth of God's Word. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, to the married, I command, not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh. But I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord. Now he may possess, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of her youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then, he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I ask for your grace and the wisdom to be able to see the wonderful things revealed to us in your word. Help us, Lord, to be faithful stewards of this truth, that we might be a light in the midst of the darkness of this world. And Lord, may we have a biblical understanding of the importance and the responsibilities of marriage. And we give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, Paul has shifted over now to answering a series of questions concerning marriage. As we see in the first verse of chapter 7, Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. So that is what Paul is doing in this passage. He's answering the questions that have been asked in this letter that was written to him by the church there in Corinth. Now, having shown how sexual immorality under the liberty of Christ is entirely unprofitable, as we've seen in the last few weeks, to the purposes of God in creating and redeeming his people, Paul now focuses in on some very practical issues related to singleness and marriage. And when dealing with sexual immorality, Paul was careful not to drag the new believers back under the law of Moses in order to get them to stop sinning in this way. Now, he has to be very careful not to favor marriage over celibacy in singleness or vice versa. He's walking a tightrope in a sense and not wanting to go one way or the other too far, because the Word of God, and especially the words of Christ himself, don't allow him to do that. And he wouldn't want to do that. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's also keeping it clear as to when he's quoting our Lord and what Jesus taught in the Gospels, and then when he is speaking out of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as an apostle. And so we're going to get into that a little bit as well. But let's take a look at this initial balancing act the Apostle Paul's involved in here. In chapter 7, in verse 1, the second part of that first verse, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. So Paul is advising marriage between one man and one woman for life in a way, as a way for both of them to avoid falling into sexual immorality. He's concerned that without marriage, there will just be simply a lot of sexual immorality in the church. However, he acknowledges what Christ said about celibacy. And this is a passage that doesn't get much attention, but let's take a look at what Jesus said in Matthew 19 and verse 10 through 12. He says, and his disciples said to him, after Jesus had said that if you are married and you divorce your wife, you're not to remarry, because if you do, that will be committing adultery. We're going to get into that again in a moment, but let's take a look at what he said after that conversation. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Now, the word eunuch here is referring to a man who cannot participate in sexual intercourse. He simply cannot. And so some are born that way, and they will never be able to participate. Others, because of responsibilities, such as a king in a king's household, he has daughters, he has his wife there, he doesn't want any of the household servants able to have intercourse with any of the women in his household, and so they were often required to be castrated, to become eunuchs. Now, in that case, they were unable to participate. And now he says there are those who have made themselves eunuchs, and I don't believe this means physically. I believe it means they've made a choice to remain single and celibate in order to serve God and his kingdom more freely. And so Jesus is saying, not everyone is going to be able to accept this. This is not for everyone. It is what we would call a gift that is given to those that God wants to have serve in that way. And so Paul cannot go so far as to say, everybody get married, because this passage tells us there are some who will make themselves celibate and single for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now, here is how to have a happy, healthy married life. And Paul gives some specific instruction here that I want you all to understand and embrace and practice, okay? Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. Now, what Paul is saying here is that affection in marriage is an obligation. Whether you feel like it or not, you don't say, I don't feel like paying my taxes. I'll pay my taxes when I feel like it. No, this is an obligation. You don't pay off a loan when you feel like it. It's an obligation. It is due. This is similar to Romans chapter 13 when it says that you're to render honor to whom honor is due. It's an obligation. It's a debt that has to be repaid in a scheduled, routine way. And so I want to say to all the husbands here and all of those of you who will be future husbands, so I want to see all the boys and young men looking at me now. Everybody, eyes up. Look at me. Okay, someday you're going to be married, and showing affection to your wife is an obligation. It's not something that you say, well, I'll do it when I get around to it. No, you do it when she desires it. And so Paul gets into some specifics there. He says, likewise also the wife to her husband. Wives, look at me. Young ladies, look at me. Someday, when you are married, showing proper affection to your husband is an obligation. It's a debt. It's not something to be done only when you feel like it. It is to be done when it's desired. So you have this mutual debt between a husband and a wife, and we're to show appropriate affection to one another as a matter of obligation. And so you're not, you can't say, well, I'm such a good wife because I'm affectionate to my husband. No, that's a debt. You're paying off a debt. This is an obligation. You are bound, and this is going to come up again in this passage, you are bound to show this affection to your husband and to your wife. And so we want to be very careful that we don't slip into this modern American individualistic mindset that says, my body's my own, I can do whatever I want, I don't have to do anything, you have to make sure that everything is with my consent. Yeah, in a way, but not in such a way that you would begin to welch on this debt, okay? You can't put it to one another and say, no, I'm not here for you. The wife does not have authority over her own body. It's interesting in the scriptures how God will often deal with the weaker person in the relationship first. Have you ever noticed how Paul, when he writes, he says, let the wives respect their husbands, and then he says, husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. And then he says, parents or fathers, deal with your children with nurture and instruction. It's almost like God is saying to the weaker person in the relationship, here's what I want you to do. Now step aside so I have a good clear shot at your husband. Okay? It's like, if you're stubborn and rebellious in this area, you're getting in God's way. It's like you're standing between your husband and God, and God's saying, hey, would you move aside for a minute? I want to deal with your husband, and you keep getting in my way by disregarding what I've told you to do. Okay? So children, obey your parents. Now step aside so I can get a clear shot at your mom and dad. And it is a clear shot. It's a commandment. And so in this case, God says to the wife, you don't have authority over your own body. But the wife does. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So do not deprive one another. Don't fail to fulfill this obligation in marriage. And when you embrace this and the beautiful wisdom that's in this, you will have a happy, healthy, marital sex life. And you will be protected from many of the pitfalls in this world that come from not having someone like this who is eager to serve and satisfy you. So in a biblical marriage, both husband and wife are eagerly, joyfully there to serve one another with all due affection. Now, verse 5b, except with consent for a time. Why would you do that? That you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Now, we should give this level of seriousness to the power of prayer, okay? You can see in this passage that when a need arose in the church, and the church might call the whole church to fast and pray, perhaps for the healing of a member in the body, or perhaps for the provision for a member of the body, the church responded with fasting and prayer. And the fasting was not a matter of, oh, I'm going to just think about food all day as I'm, you know, because I've decided not to eat. No, you should be so excited about prayer that you don't think about eating. That's a biblical fast. A biblical fast is when you're so focused on seeking God's face and crying out to Him for His mercy and His grace that you're not, it's like when you skip a meal because you're working on something at work and you just rather not stop. You just rather keep on working and then just skip lunch that day because you're so in the zone, you know, you're so in the flow. You want to just keep going. Well, that's the way a good fast is. You're so caught up in the prayers that you just skip the meals. And you're not thinking about the meals all day, okay? You're thinking about the need that's being prayed for all day. And so that is a biblical fast. So a biblical fast is actually feasting on the Word of God and the presence of God instead of feasting on physical food. But you're only to do this for a limited, specific period of time and then come together again. Why? So that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You got married in the first place because you lack self-control. You say, well, that's kind of insulting. But that's what Paul is saying. I'd rather everybody stay single, but because of sexual immorality, let's have everybody have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. So you got married in the first place because of this danger of sexual immorality. And Paul says, so don't get so spiritual that you start failing to fulfill your debt to your husband or to your wife. You know, the wife can't say to her husband, sorry, I'm so focused on praying that I'm just not here for you right now. That's okay for a time, but not for too long, because Satan will tempt you because of your lack of self-control. God's word is very, it doesn't care how you feel about this right now, okay? God is just saying, this is the way it is. I want you to stay pure. I want you to stay out of sexual immorality. So even when you do take a break and have a time of fasting and prayer, don't let it go too long, because the whole purpose, that big purpose in marriage is going to be jeopardized. You have an obligation to show proper affection to one another in marriage. Take that as seriously as God does. God has no illusions about what's going on here. He designed you. He gave you these appetites. He intends for these needs and appetites to be fulfilled within the holy bounds of matrimony. Nowhere else. And within the holy bonds of matrimony, He intends for those desires to be routinely fulfilled. Now, he then veers back over again in 1 Corinthians 7:6. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So Paul is recognizing here that some will be making themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. They'll be unmarried. He is in that situation. Very likely the Apostle Paul was married, because in order to become a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish religious leadership, marriage was a necessity. It was a requirement. So the odds are that he was married and that his wife passed away, or perhaps she left him when he became a Christian. Those are two very real possibilities, and you get a hint of that in what Paul writes in this chapter. But we know that Paul is wishing that others would remain in the same situation he is in. He is single and celibate, okay? Not just single, he's single and celibate. And you can't be celibate and married, okay? Let's make that one clear, okay? He is single and celibate. Celibacy only has a place in singleness. Now, again, Paul is careful to not favor marriage over celibacy and singleness. He's keeping this in balance in order not to shut down one or the other. And so which is it? And the answer is, it all depends. But I say this to the unmarried and to the widows. Now, these are people who have been married at some point in the past, but now are either divorced or widowed. Okay? So that's the when he speaks to the unmarried, he's not speaking to the virgins. Okay, the virgins are those who have never been married. You say, well, how do we know they're virgins? Well, they may not be virgins in that sense, but they are unmarried. And when he refers to the virgins in this chapter, he's referring to the unmarried, okay? Now, he says, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. Again, single in celibacy. So, does that mean that being single is always the best? Well, in verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. Do you see how much focus Paul places on this issue of self-control and sexual immorality and temptation to sin? Now, we look at this and go, man, you must think we don't have any self-control. And Paul says, yeah, yeah. And if you would be honest with yourself, you would say, yeah, that's true. I need my wife, and so I need my husband. So if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So, is it better to be married? Well, kind of, it all depends. Paul sees real advantages to remaining celibate and single, but he doesn't want this fact to pressure anyone away from getting married when that would be the wisest thing for them to do. And so it really does depend upon your situation and your personality and whether or not you've received this gift that Jesus refers to and Paul refers to of being able to be single and stay sexually moral. So in light of this, what are the advantages and the disadvantages of being married or being single? That's what we're going to look at now. But before we go there, I want to just point out something that's confused some folks, and I think this may be helpful to you. What does Paul mean by I command, yet not I, but the Lord? And then he turns and says, to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. What's he saying here? Are there passages of Scripture that are not inspired by God? He's saying, now, what I'm saying to you now, this is just coming from me. This is not coming from the Lord. So what do we do with that? Well, the answer really is rather simple. So let's take a look at it. In verse 10, now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So what's going on here? Well, in the first place, Paul is actually quoting Jesus from the Gospels. There are actually passages in the Gospels that speak to the issue of divorce very clearly. And so Paul is saying, this is what the Lord says. And then in those areas that are now being revealed by the Holy Spirit through Paul, and there is no other place in Scripture to quote, he says, I'm saying this, and I have the Spirit of God, and I've been found trustworthy. And so it's not that what Paul is saying is anything less than Scripture. It's just that it's not being, he's not quoting Jesus when he says that. And I'll show you how that is true. So what does the Lord and Paul have to say concerning divorce? First of all, Paul says, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord commands. A wife is not to depart from her husband, and if she does depart, let her remain unmarried and be reconciled to her, or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. That is actually almost a verbatim quote from the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. Now, in 7 verse 12, and to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. Paul is saying that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Both the Lord and the Apostle Paul command everyone to avoid divorce. But if divorced, the one who has divorced is to remain unmarried in order to avoid adultery. Now, let's take a look at what Jesus actually said about divorce. And I want to preface this by saying that Jesus knows that in his audience, there are those who have already been divorced and have remarried and are now living in this state of adultery. He is not saying, everybody now leave the one you're with and go back to the one you left, because that itself is forbidden in the law of Moses. So Jesus is saying, if you are, by past decisions, whether you were a believer or not, whether you felt you had good reason or not, according to what Jesus is teaching here, you are in the state of adultery. You are trapped in a state of adultery. If your former husband or wife is now remarried, you can't go back. So what do? You call it what it is. You thank God for his forgiveness and grace, and you just move on with your life. Now, I know that that might disagree with some more strict interpretations of this passage, but I don't believe that God is saying to us, you are trapped in your sin and you can't get out and there is no hope for you. He is saying, call it what it is. Don't try to excuse it. Just call it what it is. Thank him for forgiving you and for the grace for you now to move on and to be fruitful and have a wonderful life in spite of the fact that you, by circumstances, may be beyond your control. Now remember, we're dealing with a first century culture here in which women had very few rights. And if they were slaves, they had no rights at all. And many in the church in Corinth were slaves. Did you know that some 65% of the Roman Empire were slaves? And slaves were not allowed to get married. So what do? Your master puts you together with another woman, with a woman, and says, I want you to procreate. And so you have this common law marriage between slaves. That's not a legal marriage. And so Paul is trying to deal with the sexual immorality that comes from being in these institutions that are not godly, and yet they are very real. And so he gives instruction that allows you, wherever you are, to start pursuing holiness, reaching for God's ideal, understanding that his grace is sufficient to deal with you in the situation in which you are. And that's where we're going to get into. Are you this? Stay where you are. Don't be frustrated by it, because God knows your situation. But there are some situations in the world in which you don't have a choice, and you are trapped in a sinful institution. So let's take a look. Some Pharisees, and this is Matthew 19, verse 3, some Pharisees came to him to test him. Okay, they're not sincere. They're trying to catch him. And they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason and every reason? And Jesus responds, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female. And he said, for this reason a man will leave father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. And then later, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, marries another woman, commits adultery. Okay, now imagine how many men in the audience there are going, what do I do? How do I get out of this situation? The original one flesh relationship of a first marriage, and even of fornication before marriage, just to, you know, not give you a pass here, continues to be in force. And so any additional marriages are a form of adultery. You could call it technical adultery, but they're a form of adultery. They are a violation of what God intended. You come together with one woman, and you become one flesh with her, and now there's something spiritual that has happened, and you are united. And even though you may abandon her, even if she's a one-night stand, there's a relationship there that's never going to be gone. It's always going to be there. And that is why you want to pursue holiness and not have anyone in this world that you can compare your wife or your husband to. To enter into marriage with no previous experience with sexual involvement. And so Jesus is setting the bar high, but that's where the bar has always been. Now he says, well, why did God give us the permission to have a certificate of divorce? He says, because your hearts were hard. Now, I believe that what he's referring to there is the very common occasion in which a husband would arrange for his wife to have an accident and die. It was so easy in this culture for the hardness of men's heart. If you wanted to get out of a marriage and you were a man, or if you were a woman, you know, there's always poison. There's always ways to get out of that marriage. For the hardness of your hearts, God said, rather than you resort to that much more horrendous sin, I'll give you permission to divorce. But it was not that way from the beginning. God never intended you to want to get out of a marriage. But it happens, and the world is riddled with broken relationships, relationships that never should have started. And if they did start, they were never intended to end. And yet they have. And so Paul is speaking to a church in Corinth, of all places, where the sexual immorality and the broken marriages or the non-existent marriages and the institution of slavery and all these things are making it very difficult to do what is pleasing to God. You have to work within the situation you've been placed. Divorce and remarriage under the law was very strict. Deuteronomy, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that he has found some uncleanness in her, that usually is referring to evidence of unfaithfulness, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and sends her out of his house, when she goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, so now she's going to be divorced twice, or if the latter husband dies, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. Now that word defiled is pretty strong. It almost sounds insulting. But when you understand what God's view of marriage is and what his view of divorce is, you can see how this woman, whether it was within her power to stop it or not, remember, it's her husband who divorced her, but she has become such that I think what we need to see here is she can no longer represent the relationship between Christ and his bride. Her relationship is broken to the point. There were other situations like this in the Old Testament. If you were lame, if you were deformed in various ways, you couldn't be a part of the congregation that gathered at the temple. Is God just mean to people who are disabled? No. These things were types of the relationship between God and his people, and he didn't want anything to blur the image that he intended in those types and shadows, pointing toward what was coming when Jesus came to live and die for us. And so she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin on the land. And again, we find Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? There's something going on here that God is seriously concerned about marriage getting so distorted that it pollutes the land itself. And remember, this word polluted is often referred to in relation to why God drove the Canaanites out of the land and gave it to the Jews. Because they had polluted it with all of their idolatry and all of the things that came with their idolatry. He says, but you have played the harlot with many lovers and yet return to me. God is saying, you don't understand what a distortion this is of the relationship that I intend to have with you. So Jesus was merely restating the true intention of God's Old Testament law and then requiring, that's a new word for you, requiring his people to aim as high as their circumstances would allow without committing additional sins. So this is what I want you all to understand. Whatever your situation may be, God loves you. He loves you. He's going to walk with you through the rest of your life and into eternity. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't have to make excuses. You don't have to kind of revise history in order to make it look a little better than it was. All you have to do is say, God, I'm a sinner saved by grace. My situation is not what I would want it to be if I had a chance to go back and do it all over. But I couldn't if I wanted to. I can't change the past. All I can do is thank you for your forgiveness and move forward under the grace and the mercy of God. But wait, there's more. Mark chapter 10, verse 5. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In the house of his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. So the man divorces his wife and goes off and remarries. She has committed adultery. You say, but he didn't have a relationship with her until after he married her. God says it's adultery. The original marriage has been broken, and now we've got a man living in adultery with a new wife. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. This is strong. This is hard. And Satan could be beating the tar out of you right now with condemnation and a sense of guilt. But I'm here to tell you that the grace of God is greater than all our sin. You are not stuck in that relationship, even though it is technically adultery. Okay, when I say technically, I don't mean to excuse it. I'm simply saying it's a state of being in which you cannot change. Jesus knows that many are already trapped in adultery. So the only way forward is to call it what it is. It's adultery. Ask forgiveness. Receive that forgiveness and move on by grace. Paul is agreeing with Christ about a divorce. But Paul writes, that is not a direct quote from Jesus, is no less inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore has no less authority than the rest of the Scriptures. So, Paul then reveals why our Lord commands us not to divorce an unbelieving spouse. And this is very real for the Corinthians, because many of them now, they're saved, but their spouses are not following them in their faith. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. So living with a believing husband or a believing wife sanctifies the entire family in some way. It's setting them apart for God's special work of blessing. Now, how far that goes, whether they come to Christ and are saved, that's a possibility. But even if they don't, they enjoy the benefits of a household that is experiencing the salt and the light of a believer in Christ who's following him faithfully. An unbelieving husband with a wife who takes Paul's instruction seriously and sees showing him appropriate affection as an obligation and a debt to be continuously paid. What a wonderful, fortunate thing that is for that unbelieving husband. And for the unbelieving wife to have a husband who steps up to the plate and plays the part of a godly husband, she's winning in that relationship. She gets the benefit. This guy's not going to be like all the other jerks out there in the world. And the children get the benefit of the salt and light impact of a godly man or woman living in that family. And so Paul is saying, don't walk away from this, because by your staying in that relationship, you are sanctifying this husband and these children, because otherwise they would suffer the consequences of a sinful world. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. I believe that that's referring to you're not under any guilt, and you are free to remarry, okay? But God has called us to peace. Now, this is interesting, and a lot of people miss this. God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, some have felt that this was calling us to stay in the relationship no matter what, to fight the divorce, to try to keep the marriage together, regardless of the fact that this other person wants to go away. I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. Verse 16 is a rebuke to those who think they ought to keep an unbelieving spouse from leaving by fighting a divorce. Otherwise, Paul would not say, but God has called us to peace. God has called us to peace. They want to leave. You allow them to leave in peace. Let them leave in peace for the sake of that spouse's soul. Because the way you behave in regard to them in this divorce process may help them see the truth of the gospel. And if you become a nightmare in their lives, it's not going to adorn the gospel. And it's not going to make the children's lives any better. So what Paul is saying here in verse 16 is you let them leave and you keep the peace. And you allow the relationship to continue to be kind and graceful. And the result may very well be they'll come to Christ, that the children will come to Christ. But if you use the divorce experience as a very unpeaceful process, then it may very well do much more harm than good. Now, God would generally have us accept our circumstances with contentment. And in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17, he begins with the issue of something very close to the Corinthians there, and that is the relationship between the Jewish church and the Gentile church. It says, "But God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk." Now, he's talking about circumstances. What are the circumstances in which you have been called to Christ? You come to Christ. "And so I ordain in all the churches." I'm saying the same thing to everyone, Corinthians. You're not the only ones. "Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised." Now, I'm not sure how that would work, but that's what he says, okay? He says, "Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised." I do understand how that could work. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But the keeping of God's commandments is what matters. And so, in this passage, Paul is saying, your circumstances are not a problem for God. Okay, he's able to bless you and use you in the circumstances you're in. You don't have to buck up against those circumstances and be discontent. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Now, Paul's mind flashes to the fact that many of the people he's writing to are slaves. Okay? So here's what he has to say. Well, he says this to Timothy first, and then we're going to go to Corinthians again. It says, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren." Now, that may not make sense to you because the word despise has changed meaning since the King James Version, okay? And many of our translations are based upon the King James Version. The word despised originally just meant neglected. Didn't mean that you had animosity towards somebody. As I've mentioned before, Jesus despised the shame of the cross. Well, he wasn't up there being angry at the cross. He was ignoring the shame because he had his eyes set on a future that was going to be coming. His mind was not focused on the shame. Now, let them not ignore their masters because they are brethren. Doesn't that make more sense? These are my brethren. They should give me a pass. You know, yes, I'm a servant in their household. They should let me get away with cutting corners now because they're brethren, right? They should be nice to me even when I don't do the job that I'm supposed to do. Paul is saying, don't do that. And he talks about this in other places. Don't serve with eye service because people are watching. He says, but rather serve them because those who are benefited by your service are believers and beloved. Love your master. Serve the way you would before you were a Christian. In fact, give them all the more eager service because they are your brothers or sisters in Christ. And he says, teach and exhort these things. This is what he writes to a young pastor named Timothy. So Paul encourages slaves to gain their freedom if they can. But if not, he says, don't worry about it. God will bless them in their servitude. It's not going to be a problem with God. So, to whom are you obligated to serve? This is where this entire passage gets pulled together under the theme of avoiding bondage, okay? Of which he sees marriage itself as a form of bondage. You are bound in holy matrimony. Now, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. That means do it. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. Now, there's a lot of confusion over this passage because of a misunderstanding of what it means to be the Lord's freedman as opposed to being Christ's slave. Okay? To be the Lord's freedman is to be one who has been released from slavery by the Lord, released from slavery to the Lord by the Lord in order to allow him or her to fulfill their obligation to other legitimate masters. Now, let me try to bring this, because we are not a culture in which there are slaves, we do have employees. You know, we have people who work in various relationships, whether they're full-time, part-time, contract labor, and so on. We've got these arrangements under law in which people serve one another in various ways. Now, if you are the slave of another person in this world, the Lord doesn't want you to run away from that slavery, okay? You say, well, that doesn't sound very progressive. Well, let's think about the different ways in which we get enslaved today, all right? Not chattel slavery in the South, but slavery nonetheless. Bondage can be the consequence of financial debts, like a mortgage or a car payment or any other, you know, loan that you might have. It can be a result of rash vows, where you have promised to do something without thinking about how that was going to affect everything else in your life. You can be in a legally binding contract in business or in some other way. It may be a non-disclosure agreement, okay, things like that, where you're not free to do what you would like to do because you were bound by contract, bound by moral obligation. It may be imprisonment because of a crime that you've committed. You're sitting in prison somewhere. You're not free. So my point is, it's not just picking cotton somewhere in the South, and it's not just being a household slave in the Apostle Paul's day. It's any kind of relationship to another person that you can't walk away from without sinning, without breaking your word, without breaking the law. And so Paul says, you've been bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. You're to avoid any entanglements with this world that would keep you from being free to serve the Lord. So when you're the Lord's freedman, that is not where you want to be. The Lord's freedman is someone who's saying, imagine this conversation. Oh, no, you're not going to actually have this, but this is the essence of what's going on. The Lord says to you, you know, I was going to send you to China as a missionary, but since you went out and bought that house and have this obligation, I'm going to pass on that. You're freed from that. What I would have had you do, I'm not going to have you do. I want you to stay and pay your mortgage and live as an ambassador for Christ right here. But if you weren't indebted in this way, if you had the freedom to go, I would have sent you. But you're my freedman. I'm freeing you. Now, if you hadn't had that debt or made that vow or entered into that contract, then you would be my slave rather than their slave. Do you see what's going on? You would have been my slave rather than their slave if you hadn't entered into those moral and legal obligations that now bind you. And that word bind is an important one in this passage. So in either case, the slave is released by the Lord from serving him in order to free him to fulfill the moral and legal obligations that he has. Now that should make you stop and think. In what ways have I allowed myself to become enslaved? And maybe there are ways for me to become free, like sell the house. If you have the opportunity to become free, do it, right? Now, I'm not saying mortgages are slavery in that, you know, utter sense, because you can sell your home when you need to. God wants you to go to missions, you can sell that house. But there are some obligations you can't just walk away from, like prison. You can't just say, Lord, I want to go to the mission field, but these bars are in my way. Well, if you have the opportunity to become free, do it. But if you can't, serve the Lord in that prison, wherever it might be. And many have done that. Now, let me show you what this means in practice. And this is got to be the funniest passage in all of Scripture, okay? I read this to my wife, and she laughed. And so I think it'll make you laugh as well. Paul is writing to a man named Philemon. And Philemon has just been handed this letter by his own runaway slave, a slave named Onesimus. Now, Onesimus has come to faith in Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul while Paul has been in prison. And so now Paul says, so who are you a slave to? Oh, this real jerk named Philemon. He goes, Philemon? I know Philemon. I led Philemon to Christ. So here, and he writes this letter. He puts it in Onesimus' hand and says, now take this to your master. So Paul writes, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you, my son, for my son, Onesimus. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong, or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Now, Paul must have been laughing as he wrote this, okay? He doesn't want to use any force. You know, he doesn't want to coerce. He just wants to remind him that he owes him his very self. So it worked, probably. But would Onesimus have to remain as the Lord's freedman by staying in Philemon's service? Or would he get to serve along Paul as Christ's slave because Philemon allowed him to be freed? He would become Philemon's freed man to go and serve as Christ's slave. We don't know. History doesn't tell us. Tradition has a few things to say, but nothing confirmed. Now Paul turns to the bonds of matrimony. Do you see the theme that's going through this passage? We're dealing with liberty, freedom to serve the Lord. And the bonds of matrimony really are bonds. So he writes, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord. Now, Christ did not teach on this subject, so Paul has nothing to quote on this particular subject. He says, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh. But I would spare you. So Paul is still teaching about being morally bound to serve others. And he sees marriage as one of those forms of bondage. And he encourages it when it's necessary, but he doesn't encourage it when it's not necessary. Do you see the pattern here? Now, the present distress that he refers to was about to get much worse. In 17 years from the time in which this letter was written, the first general persecution by Domitian, Caesar over the Roman Empire, would result in a great empire-wide massacre, perhaps of millions of Christians throughout the empire. It was horrible. And we're dealing with people having to go through that, married with children. It was very, very, it's because of the present distress, it would be good to remain in a state of singleness in celibacy. But whether married or not, we are always to live for the Lord. And he makes that so clear in verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Now, don't mean take that to mean you're free from your obligations to your wife. He's saying you should live with a kind of a servant-heartedness, that your marriage should be a vehicle for your ministry, not an obstacle to your ministry. That's the point in all of these things right here. He says, even those who are married should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep. Don't let your weeping distract you from serving the Lord. And those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, don't let your rejoicing distract you from serving the Lord. And those who buy as though they did not possess. I mean, don't let your possessions become such that they take up all your time just managing them. The cares of this life. You know, I bought a field, I cannot come. I married, I cannot come. Paul is probably referencing that verse as he writes this. And he says, those who use this world as not misusing it. You have to be in this world, but you don't have to be of this world. You can live in the liberty within which Christ has set you free. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. He's undistracted. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And he ought to live that way. That's his moral obligation, to love his wife and show affection to her. But he's saying that's just the way it's going to be. The one who's married is going to be concerned, as he should be, in how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. That doesn't mean that sex is unholy. It simply means she has been set apart for a special purpose of serving the Lord in certain ways, and a married woman can't do that by the very nature that she's in the bonds of holy matrimony. So Paul's being consistent all the way through, all these 40 verses. Okay, where'd I go? But she who is married cares about the things of the world. Her husband lives in the world, let's put it that way. She lives in the world, how she may please her husband. And she should be. She should live that way. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you. I'm not trying to put you under the law, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Listen to that. Serve the Lord without distraction. And so the best marriages are going to be partnerships in serving the Lord. I would like all of you married couples to have a conversation today when you get home. You know, after our shared meal, get away for a little bit and talk about, is our marriage a partnership in serving the Lord? Are we eagerly and joyfully showing due affection to one another? Are we depriving one another in ways that are breaking that marriage vow and the relationship of marriage? I want your marriages to be strengthened by this message. And if you happen to be, as many are today, in a second marriage or a third marriage, don't let Satan condemn you. God knows your situation. And you are in the situation you're in, often by circumstances far beyond your control. But you don't have to play games or go through mental gymnastics in your mind to try to make it all go away. Just call it what it is. Let God's forgiveness, His grace, pour over your soul. Rejoice in the liberty that you now have in Christ and live the rest of your life, whether single or married, for the Lord. That's all. Paul's not trying to put anyone under condemnation. Our Lord Jesus is not putting anybody under condemnation, but He is standing firm on what is true. I will go so far as to say that for us to yield on this issue of marriage and divorce and adultery was the first step toward all the craziness we're dealing with now in this whole LGBTQ plus community. Ronald Reagan, governor of California, signed into law no-fault divorce. Boom. From that point on, people walked away from their marriages without any major legal or other consequence, it would seem. And yet the poverty rates among women skyrocketed. Children living in abusive situations skyrocketed. What happened? We began to treat marriage as though it was something we could define, that we could decide from our human perspective. And God says, no. No. Marriage is holy. It is a bond that's intended to be maintained for life between one man and one woman. And so Paul concludes with a word to fathers of unmarried daughters. We're going to wrap up here quickly. Thank you for your patience. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, now that is his unmarried daughter, okay, regardless of her physical condition. If she is past the flower of her youth, and she's getting older, she's less and less attractive, you know, that's a part of life, and thus it must be. That's why Paul's saying this is what happens. You know, they're so beautiful, you know, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, or 70, like Bonnie. They're beautiful. But there's a point at which they're less likely to attract a husband. He says, let him do what he wishes. Now, the word wishes here is that's a little bit too liberal. Let him do what he believes is right, what he believes is best. He does not sin. Let them marry. It's not referring to him and a woman that he would like to marry. It's referring to his daughter and whether he'll use his authority as the father to either support or interfere with her getting married. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, I think that's referring to financial benefits that come with giving your daughter in marriage, with the dowry and all those kinds of things, but has power over his own will. He's not wishy-washy, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin. Now, let's not keep her home in the basement in chains, okay? We're talking about keeping her at home, paying for her life, including her in his family, allowing her to be what in the old days would be called an old maid. There's nothing wrong with being an old maid. The church even institutionalized it. That's what nuns were. There were women who chose to remain single, and when they couldn't be kept with their own families, they entered into convents, communities of women who had decided not to marry, but instead to be free to serve the Lord in that single celibacy. So he said that he can do that. He can keep her if she, you know. But notice what it says next. So then he who gives her in marriage does well. It's okay. Let him marry. But he who does not give her in marriage does better. How would that be? Well, fathers have an obligation to protect their daughters. And living in a place like Corinth, it would be very hard to find a faithful husband. A husband who is going to take care of your daughter the way that you would want him to do, to finish his obligation for life. So Paul is advising fathers to do what they believe is best in the light of their unmarried daughter, of what their unmarried daughter is going through. If she really wants to marry, and the person that she wants to marry is, as you're going to see, is in the Lord, let them marry. There's no sin involved. But there may be benefits. Because of the present distress, there may be benefits to remaining single. So once again, it all depends on the person and their circumstances. Now, for older widows and younger widows, there's a distinction made. Notice here, in 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Notice, you're not free to marry an unbeliever, but you are free to marry a believer, a fellow believer. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. So it would be unusual for a young widow to remain unmarried. Okay, it would be unusual. I won't say it would be wrong. I won't say it would be unreasonable, but I say it would be unusual. And we see some evidence of this in what Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 5 and verse 9. He says, "Do not let a widow under the age of 60 years old be taken into the number." That is, those who are put on the rolls and taken care of by the deacons and, you know, fed and housed and clothed and so on. And then, not unless she's been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, and he goes on and lists some other requirements for a widow to be put on support. And these requirements are high. And that means there were women who were turned away and said, "No, we're not going to put you on the rolls because you have lived a life that did not honor Christ." So that's hard. We would have hard making that distinction today, wouldn't we? He says, but refuse the younger widows. Refuse the younger widows. Don't let them remain unmarried. He says, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they will desire to marry, having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. Therefore, he says, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary, that's the devil, to speak reproachfully, or for the community for that matter. So this brings us to the issue of vows. You know, when we get married, we make a vow, right? And we're to keep that vow till death do us part. Well, there was another kind of vow that was made in the early church. A widow could say, I'm going to vow to stay single for the rest of my life, and I'm going to just serve the Lord. She says, don't let the younger widows make that vow, because they're naturally going to want to get married, and they're going to begin to be tempted to break that vow. It's better to not make a vow than to make one and then not keep it. And so Paul discourages the young widows from taking a vow of single celibacy because he knows it's going to be difficult for them to keep that vow for the rest of their lives. Now, this has been a lot, right? We've covered a lot of territory here. So where does this leave us? Well, first of all, Paul and the Lord encourage marriage between one man, one woman, for life, as a way of avoiding falling into sexual immorality. Let's just take that God knows more about this than we do. Let's just agree with that. That both support being celibate in singleness if you have the gift. If you don't have the gift, then don't fool yourself. Go ahead and pursue marriage. Those who have the gift of being single and celibate will be freer to serve Christ as Christ's slave, rather than to live in the bonds of holy matrimony as the Lord's freedman. So marriage is a form of bondage. It's a good form of bondage. It's a good form of bondage. And Paul is trying to make the distinction that we don't want to thoughtlessly enter into any kind of bondage that would interfere with our serving the Lord. But it is something he recommends for those who need to get married. Neither the Lord nor Paul have any illusions about what can go wrong when one does not have the gift of singleness, because sexual immorality was already rampant in the culture of the Roman Empire. Finally, those who are responsible for guiding others should carefully weigh the advantages and the disadvantages of marriage, especially in the light of current distress. Paul is very careful not to encourage something that might not be wise. And finally, the best marriage will be a partnership in serving the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness and for your wisdom, and I thank you for this very rich, extended passage. I pray that it has fed our souls as well as informed our minds, and that it will allow us to be salt and light in a world that sees no issue here, nothing to be concerned about. Help us, Lord, to honor marriage, to speak well of it, regardless of whether our own marriages have succeeded or failed. May we always speak well of marriage and of the beauty of holy matrimony. And we give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.